Well, we're going to be in 2 Timothy, kind of wrapping up. 2 Timothy will be in chapter 4. But before we get there, I want to kind of recap what's happened in 2 Timothy so far. We started by seeing the example of discipleship with Paul and Timothy. The love and the passion and the heart that Paul has for Timothy, the way that he pours himself out for Timothy, and the way that he encourages and challenges Timothy to do the same thing with others. He tells him to find faithful people that he can pour into and give to sound doctrine and the ways of the Lord. He was told to kindle afresh the gift that God has given him, to fan the flame of the gift that he has received. He was called to be a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, to put in the work that it takes to be a follower of Christ. He encouraged him to flee youthful passions and to pursue the passions that God has called him to. He warned Timothy of godlessness and false teachings in the last days. He encouraged Timothy to lean into God's words, as it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then we saw through this, through the explanation of what the Word of God is and how he says that the Word of God is theopneustos, it's God-breathed, and it's perfect for all these things. We studied in here that God's Word, we as a church believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That sounds like a really fancy, like, theology word. And it kind of is, but really what it means is it's two things, the verbal inspiration and the plenary inspiration of Scripture. The verbal inspiration of Scripture is that every single word in God's Word, in the Bible, is God's Word. Not overall concepts, not like, you know, hey, God loves us and God wants us to be here and be there and do these things. No, every single word, every single mark, every jot and tittle, it would say, every little thing is God's Word. And then the plenary inspiration means from front to back. So, you know, when you go to Numbers and you get all the begats, right? So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, and you just feel like you becoming a rapper as you read it, you know? Like, yeah, begat, begat, you know? And then you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Those are equally inspired words of God. From the first verse in Genesis to the last word in Revelation, every single piece is God's word. That's what verbal plenary inspiration means. And that's what we believe here at Calvary Chapel. And you should be thankful that that's what we believe here at Calvary Chapel, because it leaves no room for adding or taking away from Scripture. What we have received is what we teach. What we have received is what we believe. God's word. So Paul, through his discipleship of Timothy, focused on all the right things. On all the right things. He focuses on the quality of Timothy's service and not the outward success of his ministry. He emphasized his commitment rather than the opportunities he had. His character rather than his personal prominence. He showed no concern for Timothy's acceptance or reputation among others, but prioritized his faithfulness and godliness. He did not draw attention to the size or the wealth of the church at Ephesus where Timothy pastored, but the spiritual vitality they had under Timothy's leadership. Even in Timothy's spiritual gifts, which are very important, were secondary to his spiritual maturity and dedication to serving God as a pastor at Ephesus. Paul focused on all the right things. I mean, you know, this morning I'll mention a couple times some basketball stuff. You know, I spent most of my life playing basketball. Played basketball in college, coached my son's basketball from when he was 2 to, you know, 8th grade, and then again his senior year in high school. And so basketball is like a big thing. And you know, in our family and in our lives, and he even now is playing college basketball, you know, you talk about skill sets and you talk about heart. And the heart of man is what's important. I don't know why I'm getting like a little. The heart of man is what's important, is what I want to tell you. There was a time in Thomas's life where, when he was in like 7th, 8th grade, we talk about this all the time, where he was a very, very good basketball player, but he lost the heart of what it meant to be like a young man playing with like passion, and he kind of got ahead of himself in his brain. I think we all do that. We get ahead of ourselves thinking we're a certain thing, and we forget the heart of what we're supposed to be. We want to be followers and disciples of Christ before we're anything else. Doesn't matter how good we are at the things we do. Those are meaningless and useless unless our heart is for Christ and we are a disciple first. That is what will change the lives of the people around us. And that's what will change our own life. So let's get into 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Man, there's some truth in there. So let's set the background just a little bit more. We've talked about what we've covered, but the background of Paul writing to Timothy here is, you know, Timothy is the pastor at the church of Ephesus. So what he's writing to Timothy, he's writing also in some ways to the church. And definitely for us today, we get a lot out of this. But Timothy is a pastor at Ephesus. And Ephesus itself had like passion and zeal for days. They hated false teaching and they loved the Lord and were passionate about him. They were one of like the hallmark churches of this early years. But in these recent days, they have started to fade as Paul had warned them and continues to warn them. And then we see Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus in Revelation. He tells John to write these things in Revelation 2, verses 2 through 5. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. You have also not grown weary, but this I have against you. You have lost your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. I feel like all of us represent this. You know, you have left your first love. In some ways, you know, we often reflect back to ourselves like, man, when I first got saved, especially if you got saved like when you were like in college, you know, some people who have been Christians since they were 3 and 4 years old, they you know, they don't remember that rebellious stage they were in their terrible twos, right? But for somebody who got saved when they were 19, you have a pretty good grasp on just how evil you were before the Lord changed you. And you remember that change and what it did in your heart. And it was like a fire burning in your soul. And you just had to tell everybody about Jesus. And probably did it the wrong way a bunch of times too. Oh, I remember doing the wrong things with a zeal for Christ. And then you kind of, it fades a little bit. And then every once in a while, it comes back. And you're more passionate than you were before. And then it fades. And then you're more passionate. That's why we're reminded, you know, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, he says, fan into flame the gift that God has given you. And we talked about what it meant to fan the flame. You know, being in the word, being in the fellowship, serving in the church, being a part of the body of Christ is part of how you fan the flame. It's not just a Sunday relationship with Jesus. That doesn't fan the flame. And so As we look at this, we want to examine ourselves, examine our church in light of what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus. Like, remember your first love. And how do you do it? When you've come away, typically it's because you need to repent and do the deeds you did at first. Our sin gets in the way. Our sin gets in the way. It's just an honest assessment of our lives. Our sin gets in the way. So we repent. I feel like sometimes maybe we shy away from that word as believers. We feel like repent is something that you do to become a Christian and not something you do when you are a Christian. Well, that's just false. We're always repenting. We're always turning from the sin. We're turning from that old self and turning to Jesus. So, you know, these are Paul's final inspired words of God in the scriptures. This is it. These last words. And Paul, and here's the thing, it's not that Paul didn't know it. Paul knew that it was coming. Paul knew that his life was about to be over. So in this moment, he starts in verse 1 here. He says, these last things that he gets to say to Timothy is carried along by the Holy Spirit, words inspired by God. He says, I solemnly charge you, which is a not like an encouragement. It's not like, hey, I suggest you do this. It is an order from a man discipling another man. I'm telling you to do this thing. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. So he's ordering him to do something. It's a forceful order or directive. And Paul uses a term that later in the Latin we would call coram Deo, in the presence of God. In the presence of God. It became a huge thing for the monks in the early centuries. It was a huge thing for the church in the early centuries to think in the light of coram Deo. And they would translate it as in the presence of God or before the face of God. We see it all through Scripture, that our lives are lived in the presence of God. But coram Deo, this idea of being in the presence of God, has more about our acknowledging and our living in such a way that we know that we are in the presence of God. See, everybody's in the presence of God, whether we like it or not. Everybody's in the presence of God. We see God's omnipresence in Psalm 139, 7 and 8. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. There is no place, no part of our life, no place on earth we can go where we are hidden from God. Every thought, every word, every deed, every action occurs in his sight. In coram Deo. God's holiness and authority. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness means that living in his presence requires reverence, obedience, and purity. In Ecclesiastes 12:4, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Living coram Deo reminds us of our accountability. Who's ever had an accountability partner? Anybody? Raise your hand. Okay. Keep your hand up, actually. Okay. You've had accountability. If you've ever lied to your accountability partner, you can keep your hand up. Okay? Okay? All right. Yeah. So some of you put them down. You guys are lying now. It's okay. Yeah. Look, I mean, you're in church. Coram Deo, people. Presence of God. God is the accountability partner you can't lie to. So when you think about God as being compartmentalized in your life, when you think about God being at church or God being when you're with your Christian friends or God being in certain areas of your life, but not always, then he's not really an accountability partner that is going to change your life. But when your brain and your mind have resolved to live coram Deo, now accountability means something. I've had accountability partners that like, you know, look, I was so ashamed of what I did. They asked me, you know, hey, you living right? Did you sin in this way? No, I've been killing it this week. No. And I'm home weeping to myself later because I can't even tell the truth to this man who's trying to keep me accountable. We can't lie to God. There's no hiding anything from him. Every secret thing, whether good or evil. Okay, so that's like the hard part. Here's the beautiful part of Coram Deo. God's grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. For believers, Coram Deo is not a terrifying prospect, but a call to live in peace and joy in front of a gracious God. We often live guilt-riddled in our sin, and God is like, it's for freedom's sake I set you free. Live as a free person in Christ. Live in my presence. Love in my presence. Share in my presence. That's what he wants from us. You know, back in the 90s, we all kind of jumped into this idea of Coram Deo. Who remembers the WWJD bracelets, right? Okay, I think everybody, Vienna's got one on right now. Everybody had a WWJD bracelet. I mean, everybody. Like, all the right people, all the wrong people. I mean, everybody had a WWJD bracelet on. I remember watching Allen Iverson with a WWJD bracelet on, cussing at his coach. And I was like, he wouldn't do that, you know? And so, you know, we look at some of these things, and it's like, we were in this place where we were asking ourselves daily, what would Jesus do? We were asking ourselves in these certain moments of our lives, when a hard thing came up, what would Jesus do? And then it became mainstream, and all the Christians stopped wearing the WWJD bracelets. We didn't want to be like everybody else. But I think it's a great thing to ask yourself. You know, asking yourself what would Jesus do in every moment, or asking yourself what it means to live in the presence of God in every moment, it changes your actions. You know, as a basketball player and coach, I remember, anybody seen the movie Hoosiers? Okay, yeah, good. Real OG if you've seen Hoosiers, okay? That's the ultimate basketball movie of all time, okay? You know, Gene Hackman had the guys, they would be in an athletic stance, you know, and they'd do quick feet, you know, they pop, 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 as fast as they could. Now, when I was a basketball player, we had to do that. That was something that we did. And my coach would be like, you know, right in front of your face, and you were like, rah, you're like screaming and doing the quick feet, and then coach turns and looks somewhere else, and you go, you know, you're here, and then he looks back, you're like, ah! You know, you're doing that the whole time, right? Coach told you to do sprints after practice and coach left the room. We were not sprinting. We were jogging. I think that some of us live like that. I think that all of us at some points live like that. I know that I do. Sometimes it's like, oh, I'm in the thing, you know, I'm with God, I'm with God's people, we're doing these things, and it's like, yeah, we're like, whoa, let's go, God, we're doing stuff. And then there's weeks of apathy sometimes. We just fade away, we're not in the scriptures. We're not living in the presence of God. So our challenge this morning is to live in the presence of God that way. Our challenge is to be completely consumed with the thought that God is with me, God is watching, God is right here next to me. That is the goal that we should live in. That is the desire, it should be the desire of our hearts. So what does Paul ask Timothy to do in the presence of God, in Coram Deo? What does he ask him to do? He says in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and teaching. So that could be like boiled down to saying he's calling him to be a faithful Christ follower, always. Chapter 1, verse 6, he's calling him to fan the flame, the gift of God. But Timothy's a pastor, right? So when he says, you know, preach the word, when we look at God's word and we read the scriptures, we try to like see how it applies to us. And a lot of us may go, well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a preacher. I don't have to preach the word. And you're right in one sense. Like, not everybody is called to, you know, to shepherd or lead or to preach and to do certain things. But every single one of us has been called to share God's word. Nobody gets to escape that one. Nobody gets to go like, well, I'm the person who shares God's word by the example of the life that I live. That's great. That's great. But we all have been called to share his word. We all have been called to share the words of truth. We have all been called to go make disciples of all nations. It is a call that no Christian can escape. And we do it through his word. Notice it doesn't say preach. Preach at people. Preach to people. It says preach the word. Why? Why the word? You know, it's because our words can change hearts, but it can't change lives. Only the words of God bring about salvation. Only the words of God resurrect from the dead. Only the words of God rob the graves. It brings salvation. In Romans 1:16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone." Thomas, it convicts of sin. Here we go. They're up there now. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word provides wisdom. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It produces faith. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It guides and directs. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It sanctifies and it cleanses. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, and it equips for every good work. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And it brings joy. One of my favorite verses for joy. "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." I like that because I love food a lot. And I've been restricting the food I've been eating lately. And I think about the deliciousness of really good pizza. To me, that would be like how I would eat God's word, is in the pizza. And it would be a joy to my heart right now. There's a reason that Paul charges Timothy in Coram Deo. It's because when you speak the words of God, it's serious business. We don't get to add or subtract the things that we don't like. We don't get to flip things around. There's no Jeffersonian Bibles being used at Calvary Chapel. We're not taking out the things we don't like. And if we don't preach the words of God, this is what happens. Verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths." So what did this look like in Paul's time? We had the Judaizers, and then we had the Greco-Roman situation happening. For the Judaizers, what was happening is that they would want to fall back into their old rhythms. They would want to fall back into their legalistic ways of following the law. It felt good for them. It gave them a sense of control and assurance through legalism. By following rules like circumcision and dietary laws, they felt that they could earn their righteousness. It was hard for them to follow Christ in these first years. The gospel teaches salvation by grace through faith, which requires trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross. And it's humbling. Grace humbles the believer, leaving no room for boasting. No room for saying, "Hey, look what I did, and look how I follow the law. Like, you should respect me because of these things I do." No, it humbles. It humbles the believer. And for the Greco-Romans at this time, it was all about worshiping their false gods or emperor worship. Worshiping the emperor Roman gods gave them a physical sign of something to worship. They could literally go and say, "This graven image, I worship this." And and they could give offerings, and they could go to temples and do the things in the temple, and there were priests there. They could like meet with these people, worshiping Jesus who has been resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father was much harder for them to do. It's much harder for people today. Sometimes it's a stumbling block. I mean, the resurrection should be. And declaring that Jesus is Lord often meant alienation in that first century. Loss of status, even martyrdom. But Christ calls his followers to endure hardships for his name. And you know, we don't deal with, nobody here, I think, is worshiping Thor or, you know, any of the other Marvel characters. But we have the same issues today that were happening back then. Ours today look like prosperity gospel and moral relativism. It feels good to be in the prosperity gospel. The promise of health, wealth, and success appeals to our desire for comfort and easy living, security. It avoids the hard realities of suffering and sacrifice by focusing on earthly rewards. You know where the prosperity gospel runs up against a hard wall? Is in hard countries. Where, right now, the gospel is doing more. It's having some of the greatest revival in church history. The church in China, the church in Russia, exploding. True believers who are never going to fall for the prosperity gospel because they know there's no chance. And then moral relativism. It allows people to define right and wrong. Who wouldn't like that? When you get to decide what's right, what's wrong, you get to decide if your actions were sin or not. It's freeing to live without absolute standards. But the gospel calls for submission to God's authority and moral law. Even when it conflicts with our personal desires, it requires repentance and acknowledging sin. Something we don't often talk about as the church in America. But it's coming. I feel like it's coming back. So how do we avoid being those that want their ears tickled? How do we avoid being those who are trying to collect just the people that tell us what we want to hear? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 5. He says, "But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry." That's kind of part one. Part two is going to be connected here, but part two, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." The first part could be wrapped up simply in this. Be spiritually alert, expect and accept challenges, share the gospel with clarity, and be passionate about your calling. Paul explains what it looks like to do that. He explains what it looks like to live in the Coram Deo. And we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." Living this life, being sober-minded, enduring hardship, doing the work of an evangelist and fulfilling your ministry looks like sacrifice. It looks like offering yourself to God. You know, we use the word believe today, and I think the word believe, like we talk about, hey, do you believe in God? As if that's the answer to if somebody's a Christian or not. If somebody answers yes to that, it really means they believe in a God. I think we got to be more specific in how we ask questions and how we talk to one another about what it means to be a Christ follower. I kind of want to get rid of the word believe, and I want to get to the word surrender. You know, like, hey, have you surrendered your life to God? There's so much, it has so much more impact and so much more meaning, I think. You know, this, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, church on Easter and Christmas, dude. I'm there. No matter what. It's owed 1 year. I still showed up on Christmas. But if your life is surrendered to God, it means you're asking Him all the time, is this what you want? Am I on the right path? You're asking yourself, what would Jesus do? Paul mentions specifically a drink offering. And he says, even now I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And he's talking about the end of his life. He knows that his life is about to be over. Now, drink offerings were special in the Hebrew time. You know, you'd have the meat offerings, you'd have the grain offerings, and you'd have the drink offerings. The drink offerings were special. The drink offerings was a way of showing completeness. When they'd pour the drink offering, it was like, this is all of it. Like, I've given the meat, I've given the grain, now I've given the drink. And the drink offering would do something special too, as you poured it out on the altar, on these hot coals that were, you know, burning the meats and the grains, it would bring up this cloud of smoke to the Lord. And the Lord often referred to this as a pleasing aroma. Now, Paul himself is about to be poured out like a drink offering, literally. Because Paul is a Roman citizen, he cannot be crucified. He knows that he's about to be beheaded. And I know this sounds gross, but his blood is about to be poured out from his body, a drink offering to the Lord. He's given everything. And I think he got what it meant to live Coram Deo. He got what it meant to live in the presence of God and before the face of God. I think the challenge for us is to think about what it looks like to live a sacrificial life for the Lord. Think about Jesus in the garden. I mean, he's about to take the sin of mankind upon his shoulders. He's about to be crucified, the worst death that you could imagine in this time in history. His naked body bare for the world to see, the Savior of the world, who at this moment is taking away the sins of the world. And in the garden before, you know, he's sweating, his blood coming from him. He's like, in this, like, I mean, in his humanity is saying to him, like, this is something very, very difficult you're about to go through. Like, you should be worried. But he says to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's the goal. It's hard, but it's the goal. And this is what we get to look forward to. Verse 8. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Is that you? Do you long for the second coming of Christ? Do you love Jesus? Do you love the idea of Coram Deo? Does it scare you? Every man in Christ, every woman in Christ is a new creation. The Spirit of God lives inside of you. If you have given your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit has come into your life. I know if you're a new believer, that sounds weird. Sounds weird that there's a spirit inside of me? Like, that sounds weird. But it's what God promised. He said, look, when I leave, I'm going to send a helper. And for every person who believes and is surrendered to Jesus, their life, he gives them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is inside of you. You are living Coram Deo every second of your life. So the challenge to you and my encouragement to you this morning is to be alert and aware. Acknowledge the presence of God every day of your life and live in it and enjoy it and know that his grace covers you, his love covers you, and he's calling you to do great things. This calling of being a Christian is not a passive thing. It's an active and engaged and involved thing that we do. And so, I want you just to, just for a second with me, imagine a church. A church of believers in Jesus Christ. A church of people who have surrendered everything they have to follow Jesus. Daily committed to living Coram Deo. Imagine what that church does. Imagine what that church can accomplish. I don't think there's anything that church cannot accomplish in the presence of God. My prayer is that we are that church. I know we have the hearts of people in this church that are sold out for Jesus. So my goal and my cry out to you today is let us be one church in the presence of God, one people, one body, changing our area, changing what we have here. The gift that we have been given and the area that we have been given to minister to, let's change it. Let's change the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the Apostle Paul's life. Lord, what an example to us that he gets to pen the words of God as he is suffering in prison, about to be beheaded, giving everything that he has for you. Lord, help us to be those same people. Help us to live a life surrendered. Help us to give everything that we have, not just individually, but as a body. Lord, if anybody here today has not surrendered to you, I pray that that word would be the cry of their heart right now. And that they would say, Lord, I surrender. I surrender all. Everything I have is yours. Change my life. Give me your Holy Spirit as I will follow you for the rest of my life. Yeah. Lord, that's it. That's what we want from our people. That's what we want from our church. Help us to do it in your name. Amen.